The text for tonight is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 31. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take one home with you as a gift from Park Church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 31. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so is it with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into the body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. Happy Father's Day. This is really low. Really low. Uh-oh. Sorry. It wasn't like this morning. I want to stop just a second to honor fathers. Fathers are placed on earth for one fundamental purpose, that we would point away from ourselves to the one who is our Father, to our great God, who really beyond all knowledge declares himself to be for us our Father. And so if you're in this room and you are a father, I want to call you again to that task and say that that is the grace and the mercy of God, that he takes men like us, sinners, and he calls us to this great task to serve and love a family and to point our children away from ourselves to the greatness and the glory of our true Father. In a room like this, there's no doubt that some of you were betrayed by your fathers. You had fathers that didn't point away from themselves to the greatness and the goodness of our Father, but rather lived selfishly. Maybe they took off when you were a young child. In a room like this, there's bound to be someone who never knew their father. Perhaps their father died. My dad died when I was 14 years old. Here's the wonderful good news. Our fathers are given to us to point to the greater reality, the one who calls himself our dad, the one who pours out his spirit on us and makes himself known to us as the one we call father. It's an amazing thing, that this throwaway title, that we spurt out at mealtime, and we talk just kind of almost kind of as a knee-jerk when we stop to pray. But have you ever stopped to consider what it is to call the God of the universe Father? So happy Father's Day to all of you. And whatever your background is, whatever wrongs your father may have committed, all of us who are in Jesus have been adopted into a family with a dad who is infinitely sovereign and infinitely good, and is the source of all blessing and all kindness and all mercy. So happy Father's Day. I'm going to pray for us and we will begin. God, it's an amazing thing as we read the New Testament and we find again and again and again, even in a week when we're going to be talking again about the coming of your Spirit, and we find in the New Testament that one of the sure signs and sure works of the Spirit of God is to cause us to turn to you as our Father. That he does his work in us, that we turn to you not merely as King and not even merely as Redeemer, but we turn to you as Father. And so God, we give thanks for you, the one who has chosen us, the one who has adopted us, the one who has cleansed us, and the one who leads us. And so God, I pray that tonight you would be a comfort to those who need it on this day particularly. God, that you'd be a source of strength and calling to the men in this room who are fathers, who are about to be fathers. And the God, that now as we move into this time of examining and sitting under your word, God, that you would be a father to us and that you would pour out the gifts that you speak of in this chapter. That you'd give glorious, good gifts to your children. And so, Lord, we come and we ask that you would speak by your word. I pray, God, that you would make me helpful to this people tonight. Make me not just stand up and give another sermon, but God, may the words that proceed from my mouth as we meditate on this text, God, may they be borne up by your Spirit and produce change and transformation and life and holiness and joy in this community of people. And God, as a result of the things that you do tonight, oh God, may we be the hands and the feet and the heartbeat and the eyes and the mouth of Jesus in this city and to one another. In your name we pray. Amen. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Four Loves, he talks about three friends, two friends of his, that he would gather every Thursday night at the bird and the bee. No, the bird and the baby. It's an animal and a baby. It's the bird and the baby. Get together every Thursday night for drinks. It began as the Inklings and then the well kind of known group of writers who would get together and share their work together. That group eventually dissolved into really a group of three that would get together on Thursday nights to talk about life, to talk about theology, to talk about philosophy, to talk about their writings, and otherwise just to be friends and enjoy one another's company. He talks about at some point one of those three friends died. And Lewis himself, upon his death, was deeply saddened by the death of his friend. But one upside of the death of the friend, if there can be an upside to the death of a friend, is that he said he thought that intuitively he would get to enjoy more fully his relationship with his other friend. Their Thursday nights would yes, they'd miss their friend, but there'd be a mutuality and an experience of community between the two of them that would be more intimate, more deep, more rich, because now there were just two of them. In The Four Loves, he talks about the surprise that he found when in reality, the relationship that he had with his other friend, with his remaining friend, actually was lessened because of the lack of the third friend. That there was something about that third friend that enriched more fully his relationship with with the remaining friend. There was something lacking in the conversation. There was something, some insights that they missed. There was, he said, he speaks specifically to the laughter of missing the laughter of his dead friend as they would gather and he would laugh at his remaining friend's jokes. There was something about this community that required all three of them. That just two of them lacked something that was there when the third party was there. There was a cohesiveness, a mutuality, a kind of life together that the three of them enjoyed. That once you removed one of those three parts, it simply wasn't the same. Paul now, after spending last week describing for us the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit makes himself known and present among us. He now turns to describe the effects of that in a body of people, in a community of people called the church. The language that he uses, the metaphor that he uses, the primary metaphor he uses to describe the life of the church is one that is common to us. We often refer to the body. And yet at the same time, I believe is completely foreign to us. It's language that we use often, but the concept that is intrinsic to this chapter, that's intrinsic to these four paragraphs, frankly, it flies in the face of the culture that we live in and our fundamental understandings of what the local church is. My prayer, just right up front, as we head into this text, as we examine this text, and I pray that God would use this text to transform us and to change our understanding of both our relationships with one another and our cohesive definition as the church, is that God would open our eyes to understand and to see what's here. That frankly, we live in a culture where we are surrounded by definitions of church and definitions of what it means to be human, that simply have no room for the concepts in this chapter. So I would ask that any concepts of body and what it means to be the church that you have coming into tonight and coming into this text, that you just suspend them for a minute. And let us examine the actual language of the text. And my prayer is that God would build out of this community of people a body who understand what it means to bear responsibility for the church, what it means that each one of us individually has a part to play, a role to play in this thing called the church. Now, just to review as we head into these few paragraphs. Last week, Paul basically set out a theology of the gifts of the Spirit, where he said that the means by which God is working in the world, the means by which he is declaring and displaying the lordship of Jesus in all the earth, is that he's taking a community of people, he's pouring out his Spirit to each one of you. So that we talked about the work of the Spirit not first and foremost or exclusively belonging to, say, those who are up front preaching. It's not even exclusively or probably primarily what happens when we gather together as a church. Although I would certainly hope that the Spirit of God is at work when we gather here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. But rather that the Spirit of God is given to each one of you, so that you yourselves are given the Spirit of God. And that Spirit comes, that His Spirit comes and does something. He makes Himself known. He describes it as a manifestation of the Spirit. So that we experience the living presence of God in our midst, not because of some existential experience on a Sunday, first and foremost, but rather through the ministry that you have to one another week in and week out. That's where the Spirit of God is at work. That's where He's making Himself known. That's where He is ministering to you, demonstrating grace to you. He is doing it through one another. And if the goal of that work, the goal of Him pouring out His Spirit to each one of you, is that it would be for, as He says, the common good. That God is building up this church. He is strengthening this church. He is strengthening you and causing this church to more fully demonstrate and put on display the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the grace of Jesus as He works in you to one another. That's where we were last week. Now, what He's going to do this week is talk about the implications of that. What does that actually then create? That does something when that begins to happen, when the Spirit of God begins to work and to speak and to move and to give prophetic words and to give gifts of healing and to cause us to love one another and lay down our lives for one another. That should create something. This week, He describes what He creates. So, look with me at verse 12 and 13. It's where we're going to start. Paragraph 1. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. These two verses are the linchpin for understanding everything else He's going to say for the rest of the chapter. And you need to understand what He's saying, because it is stunning. Now, here's the metaphor. I have feet, and my feet are generally pretty gross. I've got about 8 months out of the year, I have ingrown toenails. I don't know why it's only 8 months, but for 4 months, I have peace and joy. For the other 8 months, agony and disgust. So I have feet, I have legs, I have knees, I've got elbows, I've got hands, fingers. I'll never get ingrown nails in my fingers, so my fingers are nice. I've got a head, I've got eyeballs, eyes that don't work as well because I have to wear glasses, and ears, and I have a brain, and I have a throat, and I have a jaw. I have a bunch of different parts that are very, very different. My fingers do not look like my knees. Praise God. My fingers don't look like my feet. Really, praise God. I have a bunch of different parts to this body, and I move around and I preach a sermon. And as I look out over the room, I have a purpose. Say, where's Dan? Can't find Dan. Should be able to find Dan in the salmon shirt. He left. He's just on sermon. So we will look. Tim, there's Tim. Tim loves to be hugged. Feels a little insecure today. I think he needs a hug. And so my brain starts functioning. It looks at Tim, says, I love Tim. He's from Arkansas, but I love him. I want to give the Arkansasian a hug. The Arkansas crowd up front is nodding. So I'm going to go give Tim a hug. And my head thinks that. And then the next thing that has to happen is my feet have to begin to move. Well, the way that my feet are going to move is my legs are going to kick into gear, and I'm going to actually begin to walk. I'm going to walk with a purpose so that I can get to Tim and give Tim a hug. My arms are going to get warmed up because I like to give good hugs, manly hugs, where you pat people on the back. So I'm going to get my arms warmed up. My head's going to think that. Don't want Tim to get the wrong idea. I want Tim to know this is a masculine hug. So I'm going to make sure I'm consciously thinking that kind of hug. My eyes are going to be tracking where Tim goes in case he tries to escape out the side or tries to follow Dan and disappear and not listen to the sermon for the second time today. So I'm going to find Tim and I'll watch where he goes. I'm going to use my legs and my feet and my eyes, and I'm going to track Tim, and I'm going to find Tim, I'm going to grab Tim, I'm going to give Tim a hug. I might even say something to Tim, like, Tim, I love you. I'm going to say it in kind of a ironic way, so again, it's masculine and manly. So when you tell another man you love him, it has to be kind of ironic. So I'm going to hug him, pat him, find him. Bunch of different operations there, right? Feet just moved things. My head thought things, sometimes really crazy things. My eyes tracked things. My arms got warmed up and then padded things. Bunch of different parts, a bunch of different pieces, all operating together to fulfill one fundamental purpose, right? This is how the body works. It's made up of many members, and yet it's one body. So it can be said, I mean, it would be weird for you to say, yeah, Brian put his arms around Tim. Now, the better thing is to say, Brian hugged Tim. Brian, as a whole body, functioned to fulfill this singular purpose to give Tim from Arkansas a big hug. Right? Body parts, many of them, doing different things to fulfill one purpose from one body. Now look at this. End of verse 12. So it is with Christ. It's amazing. What I just described to you is the way that Jesus works in the world. Jesus, according to this text, has gone to the right hand of the Father. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He's poured out his Spirit, and coming out of last week, the work of the Spirit is to cause this body, each of us, to be a manifestation of the Spirit of Jesus. And as a manifestation of the Spirit of Jesus, he says we are all one body. We're all the body of Christ. Christ's manifest presence in the city of Denver is you. But not you by yourself. You knit together in a community of people, functioning in different roles, in different ways, with different gifts, with different strengths, with different ways of manifesting the Spirit of God, all operating together to fulfill one fundamental purpose, which, going back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is to declare and to manifest and to confess in all of the earth, and particularly in all of this city, the lordship and the reign and the grace of Jesus Christ. Most of us can hardly imagine understanding the church that way. When we think about the local church, we think of a gathering where we sing some songs, and a guy sweats a lot and yells at you, and we take communion and you leave. Maybe you think about it as you go to gospel community and you sit in the living room. So you went to your weekly meeting, you went to your Sunday gathering, and that's church. And the rest of your life has nothing to do with the work of the Spirit. And if you think at all about the work of the Spirit, or you think at all about the body of Christ, it's some aloof sense that when we're all gathered together in this room, we are the body of Christ. But what Paul is describing in this chapter, in these paragraphs, as we head to the end of chapter 12, is not that at all. But we said from the very, very beginning, as we begin to imagine what kind of church we longed to be in the city of Denver, we imagined the church not primarily as a large Sunday gathering, that we love gathering together, worshiping Jesus, celebrating the gospel, remembering the gospel, hearing the word of God declared over us. But in the end, we imagine that the life of the church would not simply be us gathered in a room, experiencing some music together and experiencing some preaching together. Rather, we imagine that the work of the church, the ministry of the church, would happen on Monday nights and on Tuesday afternoons and on Thursday mornings and on Friday evenings, that it would happen in backyards around fire pits. It would happen in pubs. It would happen in coffee shops. It would happen at DJ Berkeley's. It would happen in your workplace. It would happen from neighbor to neighbor to neighbor as we began as a community of people to be, to express in our life together, not merely as individuals. It's very important that you catch that. There is no theology in this text as you go individually as the hands and feet of Jesus. No, this text says that we together, as a body, as a community, are the body of Christ, are the presence of Jesus in this city. Two texts that were huge for us and are still huge for us. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, yes, that there are given to the church, this thing keeps turning, and it's like a tease for just a moment, and then it goes away, and I get hot again, and then it comes back, and it feels nice. If I'm standing here, if I'm over here, I miss it. So I'm going to be here the rest of the night. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul describes the giving of particular offices, particular kinds of leaders to the life of the local church. But what's interesting is he doesn't say that their job is to do the ministry. He says, yes, God's going to appoint and give us gifts like Joel, and he's going to, I'm here with a purpose and a reason and responsibility as a leader in this church, that Dan is a leader and he has responsibility in this church, that Nick has a particular responsibility in that church. But it's not that we are the ones doing ministry and you come to receive our goods and services. Now what he says is that those we've been given, I've been given, Dan's been given, Joel's been given, Nick's been given, that our job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, my job is not to provide for you Christianity or worship as though it's like French fries. You come in here and eat your fries on Sunday nights and then you go about the rest of your life. But rather, my job is to equip you, to release you, to see to it that you are equipped for ministry in the city. In other words, the church is the ministry. In other words, you, all of you individually, particularly all of us collectively as the body of Christ are meant to be the body of Christ in the city. Our job is to equip you to do that. Another key text for us, John 17. In John 17, Jesus is praying with his disciples. It's very near to the end. And he's praying for them, and he prays explicitly for them and for those who will believe through their testimony, that God would make them one. That he'd give them a sense of unity, a sense of belonging, a sense of being together as one, a kind of unity that Paul's going to go on to describe in this chapter. And as a result of that unity, as a result of that kind of being bound together in community, he says the world might see that unity, might see them doing life together, might see their lives knit together in this way, and know that the Father sent Jesus. In other words, he doesn't say, I pray that the people would come and they'd hear an amazing, stunning sermon, and then they will know that the Father sent Jesus. Not what he says. Oh, I pray it happens. He doesn't pray, I pray that people will come and they will hear amazing music. And then they will know that the Father sent Jesus. Although, let that happen too. Now, what he specifically prays is that this community of people would be bound up together in such a way that the world would see them and know, surely, God the Father has sent Jesus the Son, and he is Lord. So, here's a definition of the local church. And it's not just a definition, it is a prayer. A desperate prayer as we think about what does it mean to be Park Church in Denver. Our prayer is that we as this body would be the manifest presence of Jesus in our city. That people would know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he reigns. That people would know that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross bearing the penalty for our sins. That people would know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days later. That they would know that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. That they would know that he is Lord and that he is redeeming and restoring and renewing everything and filling everything with his presence and his glory and the means by which he intends to do that is you. The Spirit of God poured out on each and every one of you, knitting us together as one body, and us then living our lives in the city in such a way that we are constantly, passionately, joyfully, humbly pointing away from ourselves and pointing to the greatness and the glory and the wonder of our King and our Redeemer and our brother Jesus. That's the local church. It's not a service. It's not a set of programs. It is a knit together body bearing witness to the glory of Jesus as we move out into the city. Second paragraph. Starting at verse 14, he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Now, what's the big idea in this paragraph? The big idea in this paragraph is that no one is exempt from this calling. That there are no extraneous parts in this room. None of you are extra. You may think of yourself as just maybe the tip of a finger, and you may think, well, I'm just an extra. The body doesn't really need a tip of a finger. Well, put scissors to it. You want to cut off your finger? All of you looked at me with shock. Seriously, you want to cut off your finger? No. There's no extra parts in this room. Not any single one of you are extraneous or exempt from this calling, from this new definition of what it means to be a part of this church. No matter what role you play, no matter how small you think your part is, no matter what background you've come from, in the previous paragraph he talked about those who were slaves and those who were free, those who were Greeks and those who were Jews. No matter what background you come, no matter what racial background you have, no matter what sins that you've committed, that there are no extra parts to the body of Jesus. That there simply aren't. You may look and say, well, Brian has, he's got a key role because he preaches and he yells every week. We've got to have somebody to yell every week. You don't have a church. And so he's going to be the yeller, and I'm not a yeller, so therefore I'm not as vital or central a part of what it means to be the church called Park Church. Simply not what this text says. The hand cannot say, because I'm not an eyeball, therefore I'm not a part of the body. No, you're part of the body. And there's two big things here. One, this idea of diversity, and two, this idea that no one's exempt. I'll treat the exempt part first. I had had lunch with a couple just a couple of years ago who, in the end, ended up leaving Park Church and moving somewhere else. And over the course of this lunch, one of the as we begin to explore why they were leaving, at the end of the day, they were leaving because they didn't like the weather. They're from California, so probably the only place where you might get better weather. So they were kind of tired of the weather. They weren't moving for a job. They weren't moving because they felt called somewhere else. They weren't moving for really any compelling reasons other than he could work for anywhere. They could move because they could move, and so they were leaving. They were partners in our church. They'd been here for a while, and I'm sitting there, and as I'm kind of exploring this idea and realizing, kind of pressing on it and realizing, hey, they're just leaving because they're leaving. I remember asking them, hey, what if I did that? Like, what if I just said, you know what? Guys, here's my big announcement. Big announcement this week. It's stinking hot. I'm moving to Alaska, where it never gets this hot. It's more humid sometimes, I hear, but I'll go north Alaska during the summer. I'm tired of the weather. Love you guys. See ya. I was questioning myself how far I should walk. Should I go out the door? Should I keep going? Well, I said that to him. What if I did that? What if I just said, you know what? I don't like the weather. I haven't gotten used to the weather yet. I'm just going to leave. What would you say to that? He said, well, that's ridiculous. You're the pastor. You've got responsibilities here. You're called to bear responsibility here. You're the pastor. You're employed. You have to stay here. I said, well, frankly, you're no different. Oh, sure, you don't pull a paycheck. You're not given the responsibility of pastoring the church. But according to this text, you are a vital, non-exempt member of the body called Park Church. And fingers don't just take off because they don't like the weather. Or I'd be in big trouble. There are large chunks of my body that don't like the weather. We are all members of one another. We are all members of this local body, this local expression of the presence and the glory and the grace and the authority of Jesus in our city. We don't just get to take off. We belong to one another. We absolutely belong to one another. You have responsibilities in this room. The second piece is this idea of diversity. Can you imagine, just for a second, imagine with me, maybe, a church filled with people like me. Why are you guys laughing? That would be a horrible church. I would hate that church. It would be a terrible, terrible, awful, miserable place. Everyone would yell and be angry all the time, just read books and be angry. That would be our church. Great church, right? Lots of people would come to know Jesus because they would come to a place filled with book reading and yelling. Praise God. We get a lot of good things done. That'd be a terrible place. What if this church were filled with people like Dan? Just constantly meddling with details. Awful place. We're like Joel. He was really disappointed this morning when he wasn't wearing a deep V, since my comments last week about him being a person who wears deep Vs. We'd all wear deep Vs. Now, I'm okay with deep Vs. Can you imagine me in a deep V? It's not pretty. Ever. Ever. No, God has knit us together with different personalities, different giftings, different body types, different ways of speaking and thinking and talking, different approaches to what it means to follow Jesus and know Jesus, all submitted to His Word, all grounded and rooted in the gospel, but unbelievably different backgrounds. This is how God has designed it to be. That's not a fault. That is a strength. That is a blessing of God. That the foot doesn't look like the hand. And the hand doesn't look like the face. And the face doesn't look like the knee. But yet, in God's sovereignty, in His wisdom, in His creativity, He knits us together around a common gospel. And He empowers us by His Spirit that all of it, working together, might glorify and point to our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus. That He would be known as great and glorious because of the way, precisely because of the way that God, by His Spirit, knits together a people, each and every one of us, called the body of Christ. Which is why, as you move throughout this chapter, one of the things that he's fighting against is is the incredible tendency for those of us to exalt ourselves and people who are like us over against other people. And so those of us who love to read books and those of us who love theology and love teaching, we are constantly prone to look down our noses at the musicians and the artists or the people that just want to pray all the time. Joking. Or those who want to pray all the time. They tend to sometimes find a way to look down their noses at those of us who want to read books. What are you guys just always reading books? And those who want to give food to the poor and want to serve in really tangible ways in our city, they have a tendency to look down their noses at those of us who like to kind of hole up in a closet and read books, or those who just want to have barbecues and live community all the time, or those of us who want to pray all the time. There's this constant temptation for different parts of the body, different gifts within the body, to think that we're the ones, and if everybody was just like us, it'd be great. Well, Paul says that's dumb. It's really, really dumb. God has bound us together, and it's beautiful. And the differences that he pulls together by the Spirit, grounded and rooted in the gospel, are there because he chose to put them there. No one is exempt. And no one should exalt themselves above other parties in the church. Third paragraph. He begins there by saying, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. He's just emphasizing that point again, that no one part of the body can look at another part of the body, that no one member of this church can look at another member of this church and say, we don't really need your kind here. It doesn't work that way. But I want to go further into what he describes here, because I think it's precious. Precious beyond words, Philly. It says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Do you see that? The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Look at me. Some of you are looking at your own lives. You're looking at sin. Sin maybe you've struggled with for months or years or maybe even decades. And you've struggled with it, and your life is marked by shame. And you think this text has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with you. Some of you right now are in this room, and you're in pain. You're hurting. And you think, this text has nothing to do with you. This text isn't about your call and your responsibility to this body. Can I just tell you, it has everything to do with you. This text is exhaustive. It doesn't say, hey, to the rich who have it all together, who are mature in Jesus and have degrees in theology and know how everything works, you have a role to play in the church. The rest of you need to get in line behind them. Does not say that. It says in this body, there are parts that have honor, there's parts that are filled with strength, there's parts that are weak, and there's parts who are unpresentable. There are parts that are marred by sin and pain and struggle and shame. And we've told you a lot, and I'll continue to tell you, you need this church, you need this body of people. We exist to call you back to faith in Jesus. But I want to tell you something this week. We desperately need you. There is grace, this is amazing to think about. There is grace being given to this body through all of you. Through those of you who are strong and those of you who are weak. Through those of you who are rich and those of you who are poor. Through those of you whose life right now, your walk with Jesus is marked predominantly by shame. There's grace to be given to this body through you. He leaves no one exempt. And the kind of life that this should create, he has it there in that last verse, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What would it look like to do life together in such a way, whether it's your gospel community, or it's us as a church at large, or it's just a group of friends gathering for dinner after this service is over. If our lives were so integrated, so marked with mutuality and care and love and bound up together, that if one of us began to suffer, all of us did. If one of us began to rejoice, it led not just to, hey, pats on the back, congratulations, but all of us began to rejoice. That we saw a blessing on one member of the body as a blessing upon all of us. That if we saw one family struggling and in pain and hurting, all of us felt and bore the responsibility to come around them, to love them, because we felt the pain just like they did. That's the kind of life, that's the kind of church this text describes, and I'm on my face pleading that God would give us by His Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. He binds us together, knitting our lives together so that we are one body, pursuing one great, glorious purpose, that Jesus Christ would be known as Lord and King and Savior, that He would be seen. We talked at the beginning about how fathers are meant to be a physical expression of our great Father God. This text is pointing out that same reality for all of us, that you, each one of you, are meant to be a physical expression of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God to one another. And none of you are exempt. None of you get a free pass. And this changes everything. We talked about last week, when this service is over, you're going to go over there and you're going to get cookies. Probably. Hopefully, the snickerdoodle cookies. Those are good. Especially when they're soft. And you're going to have a conversation with somebody over there. Maybe somebody you know from gospel community, maybe just a passing friend, or you're going to meet somebody new. Do you understand that you have a vocation in that conversation? You have a job, you have responsibilities? That your calling as you go over there and you grab a cookie and you start up a conversation, your calling, your vocation is to declare, to manifest in the way that you treat them and love them. You are meant to be a vital, integral, non-exempt part of the body of Jesus Christ, ministering to the body of Jesus Christ. So that every conversation is now loaded with meaning. Every dinner party you go to, every conversation you strike up at a pub, every time you sit down with a friend, every time you gather in your gospel community, eating chips and having conversations, all of them are now loaded with purpose, loaded with meaning, as God is at work by His Spirit in you, in all of them. For the common good, to knit us together, to make known the glory and the wonder of who Jesus is. And in this last paragraph, he goes into this list. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all prophets? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all apostles, are all prophets, all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts?" He lists first in order apostles, prophets, and teachers. These roles, these expressions of a certain kind of gift all have to do with teaching. They all have to do with leading. They all have to do with speaking inspired words from the Spirit to encourage the body, to call men and women to faith in Jesus, to call us back to trust in and love and understand the work of God for us in Jesus. And then he kind of puts together this whole list at the back end. He's trying to say, look, we should long for the Spirit-inspired, Spirit-led speaking of words of truth to one another. And yes, we should pray for miracles. And yes, we should long to see God do, to see God heal people. And we should long for all of these things. But every time you have a conversation, oh, that it would be pregnant with the words of God. That He would be speaking. That He would be encouraging. That He would be leading. And so He says, earnestly desire these higher gifts. You should long to be a blessing. You should long that the Spirit of God would take up your words, that He would speak through your mouth, that He would encourage through your encouragements, that He would exhort, that He would call men and women to faith in Jesus, that He would call other members of this body to know and love and trust and be encouraged. And so He commands us, earnestly desire that the Spirit of God would use you. What would change about those dinner parties? What would change about you sitting down for a beer at the end of your work day with a friend? What would change about you going to gospel community? If before you went in, you were driven by a desire that God Himself would speak through you, would serve through you, would exhort through you, would heal through you. Well, it changes everything. And in closing, He has this line that's going to be a bridge for us as we move into chapter 13 next week. He says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. You see, when we begin to desire these things and God begins to move and speak through us, there's a subtle temptation. It's a temptation that God would make much of us. That we'd be known as the one who always has the pithy, on-point statement in our gospel communities. That we'd be known as the one who always has the right answer, who's kind of the theological kind of know-it-all in our group, or the one who's the most spiritual, or the one who God has clearly gifted the most. And that's actually exactly what was happening in Corinth at that time. People were looking for more and more kind of exciting manifestations of the Spirit of God so that they would be known as the one who possessed the Spirit of God. But He goes on here to say, I want to show you a more excellent way. And He points them to, no, the orientation, the motivation that should drive all of this is love. That our desire should be that God would build up this body, that God would bless the other, the neighbor, the friend, the person sitting next to you. Our desire is not that we'd be made much of, not that you'd be known as a great teacher, not as you'd be known as the one who's the most spiritual, but rather that God, through you, would be blessing and serving and loving and manifesting the glory and the kindness of Jesus through your words, through your prayers, through your questions. Not making much of you, but rather making much of Jesus and serving and blessing this body. And that's really all of the next week's sermon, so you could skip next week if you want. But that's the context in which the Spirit of God intends to move through you to this body. And so we look to Jesus, the one who did not consider equality with God or the substance of God something to be grasped, but rather He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient even to the cross, emptying Himself, laying down His life for our good. Showing us that all the gifts of the Father, all the gifts of the Spirit are to be wielded in the service of His people, the church. You are here to learn from your brother Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who has cleansed you, the one who has seen to it that you have been redeemed and adopted, that your whole life now would be filled up with the Spirit of God, longing to serve and to make known to your brothers and sisters, and not just your brothers and sisters, but to this city, the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the reign, and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus. That is your life. Let's pray. So, Father, we come and we ask for gifts. that we ask for gifts not for our own good, but for the good of this body. But we ask for gifts not even merely for the good of this body, but for the good of our city. God, that you would pour out your Spirit in such a way that we would speak Spirit-empowered words of truth. That we would love in a way that goes beyond just mere kind of human desire and affection, but God, there would be a Spirit-empowered love for and laying down our lives for our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends. God, we ask for gifts of healing. We ask for miracles. We ask that you would make your presence known, that you would make your grace known, that you would make known in this city the glory and the wonder that you are making all things new. But most of all, that you would make known through this body, through the work of your Spirit, the glory and the reign of King Jesus, the one who died to redeem us, to atone for our sins, and the one who was raised conquering death. And oh God, may every single one of us feel the weight of this responsibility and the glory of this calling and the wonder of a Father who takes traitors, makes them his children, gives them gifts, and then sends them out into the world. They would be stunned at you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.